know, one of the most exciting experiences for a Christian is seeing other people come to faith in Christ. You know, to see and witness God at work orchestrating events in people's lives and then drawing them to Himself. But of course, it does have to be God doing this work. We are not capable of saving people. We can't argue people into heaven. We can't force people to convert. But despite our fallen condition, the weakness of our flesh and our finite humanity, God chooses to work through us as His chosen vehicles, through you and me and our individual lives, or through our ministry here corporately as a body of believers and our various outreaches. But how do we recognize a true work of God? How do we know when people are truly converted and saved? So what are the dynamics of the real salvation experience? And of course, we're not talking here then about merely racking up numbers, right? How many people we could walk an aisle or perhaps raise their hand during an invitation after service, or how many people we could get to make a profession of faith, or how many people we could baptize or get to join the church. If that were our goal, simply to see how many professions we could rack up, how many hands could be raised, how many we could baptize, I guarantee we'd be doing things differently. But we're not talking about things that we can do to create the impression and the feeling that, boy, we're really accomplishing something here for God. No, rather the question is, how do we know when God is doing the work, that it is He who is bringing them in? And that's an important question, because we want to be sure that what we see really represents then a true work of God. We want to be sure that what we're getting excited about is really the work of God in people's lives and not just something that we've manufactured. Well, Paul gives us the answer in the opening remarks of his epistle to the Colossians. Well, he'll explain that though he had never met these people at Colossae in person, what he had heard about them convinces him that these are a truly saved people, that they have experienced true conversion. And this is relevant information for us today, because God has not changed. He works today as He worked in the first century. The dynamics, therefore, of the conversion experience represent timeless principles. So I think we'll find Colossians 1 in his opening remarks to be instructive for us. Before I actually look at this scripture, would you join me for a word of prayer? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that You would give us understanding of these vital principles from Your Word, of what it really looks like when You have been at work in a person's heart and life and he's truly been saved. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. I'd like us to begin by reading this passage, Colossians 1, verses 3 through 8. It says, "We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, and who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit." Now, this is a rather lengthy sentence, a lengthy opening comment here, verses 3 through 8. But the key verb in this entire lengthy sentence would be really right there in the opening words of verse 3, where he says, basically, we give thanks. Paul begins his epistle with an expression of gratitude for the Colossians. And now this then raises two questions. How and why does he do so? Let's first talk about how Paul expresses his gratitude. Notice again the last part, very last part of verse 3. He speaks of praying always for you. Prayer. He expresses his gratitude through the vehicle of prayer. And really, what a tremendous way of expressing gratitude. You know, as a pastor, I would appreciate feedback or a compliment, for example, that you might give me after a sermon that you found helpful, would it be a blessing or instructive. I appreciate the way this ministry has always taken care of me and my family. But if you really appreciate what God is doing in your life and through this ministry, one of the most compelling ways to express your gratitude is prayer. Tell God how much it means to you and seek His blessing upon it. and pray for me faithfully, consistently, daily. As your pastor, I earnestly covet your prayers. Honestly, the greatest compliment you can pay me is committed, dedicated prayer on my behalf. And so it is, Paul expresses his gratitude for the Colossians by praying for them. Now then we turn to the other question of why. What is the reason for Paul's gratitude? Why was he so thankful for the Colossians? And quite simply it is because they were truly saved. They represented the working of God in this world and people's lives. In this regard, notice again the first part of verse 5. He speaks here of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. The verse begins with the word for. That word for there means because or on account of. Thus, Paul is saying that he's grateful because the Colossians have a hope laid up for them in heaven. And when he speaks then of their hope, this hope is not subjective. That is, he's not talking about hope that lies within them or emanates out from them. In other words, Paul is not referring to the act of hoping, the fact that they are hoping. Rather, the hope here is objective in a twofold interrelated manner. First of all, Paul here is referencing the object of their hope, that is, the thing for which they hope, which is the glorious realities of heaven. The glorious realities of heaven is what they fully anticipate will be theirs someday. And secondly, by implication, then he speaks of what it is that gives them a reason and a basis for having hope. Why is it the glorious realities of heaven are theirs and available to them? It is because of that in which they have placed their hope. And what is the objective basis of their hope? It is Christ Himself. All of their hopes are rooted in the person of Christ. So Paul is not focusing subjectively on the hope that they feel, but objectively in Christ, who makes all their hopes a reality. So notice, for example, what he says down in verse 27, later in this same chapter, verse 27. He says, "To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." See, our hope of glory is tied directly to the person of Christ. The Colossians have a hope in heaven because their hope is rooted in the person of Christ. But now Christ is not only within us because he speaks of Christ in you. He's not only within us spiritually, that is, indwells us by his Holy Spirit, but he is also physically and bodily there in heaven, right? Our hope is in heaven because Christ is in heaven. In this regard, we'll jump ahead to chapter 3 here in his epistle to Colossians, chapter 3. Paul references this and expands on this concept in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Verse 1 through 4, he says, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory." As you see, our hope is in heaven. Everything for us revolves around heaven. Christ is there, and we are united to him. We share in his life. Our citizenship is there, for we are citizens of a heavenly kingdom, not an earthly kingdom. It is from heaven that Jesus will come someday to take us back at the rapture. It is from heaven that someday we will receive a new, resurrected, and glorified body. And Paul is alluding to that in verse 4. A body that will be free of all taint of sin and decay, which, of course, stands in contrast to the bodies that we now possess, whose origins go back to Adam and ultimately the dust of the earth from which Adam came. Right? Our new bodies will not come from the dust of the earth, but from heaven, as a direct creation of God, the Holy Spirit. In this regard, then hold your place here in Colossians, but look what Paul writes back in his epistle to the Philippians. He makes a similar point. Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 through 21. The apostle says, for our conversation, that is, our citizenship, is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. So once again, our citizenship is in heaven. That's where Jesus is. That's where he's coming from. This ultimately is the source of our new bodies. And so again, we have a glorious future that is assured, right, because our faith is in Christ, because we are in Christ. So you see, Paul is making the point here that our hope lies not in the here and now, but in the then and the there. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 15:19, you recall, he says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all things most miserable. So our hope is not here and in this life. It's there and it's then. Now the point is this, that in writing to the Colossians, Paul says these people are clearly saved. For he affirms in verse 1 that this hope is laid up for them. It is their hope. These people, he is convinced, have a sure and certain destiny that is tied to the person of Christ. And so it is for us. If you are truly saved, then you can rejoice in the knowledge that you have a sure and certain destiny. Your hope is firmly and objectively anchored in heaven. You have not merely a subjective feeling that you're hoping for heaven. You have rather the objective anchor of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're anchored in heaven by virtue of him. But then this, of course, leads to the all-important question. Why? Why was the Apostle Paul so convinced that these people were truly saved? How did they know? Was it maybe a false profession of faith or real professions of faith? How did they know that they were really saved? Well, Paul will answer this question in a twofold manner here in Colossians chapter 1. First of all, he will make the point that they had experienced a definite point of conversion. There was a specific time, a place, and a circumstance when they got saved. You know, you often hear me pose that question, right? What was the time, the place, the circumstance when you were decisively saved? And I pose that question frequently because it is a biblical question. I didn't just make it up out of thin air. That's not really just me speaking. That question that I commonly pose is rooted in the biblical data about what constitutes a true salvation experience. And this very text here illustrates the concept. So we talk about a place, for example. Well, the place, quite obvious, was there in the city of Colossae. That's where these people were when they got saved. And there was a specific time in this regard. Notice again the wording of verses 5 through 6. He's thankful for or because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, where have you heard before, that is before I wrote this epistle, in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day you heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. Now you notice here in the second half of verse 5, Paul references that there was an occasion, he seems to have in mind here, a specific time when, prior to his writing this epistle, they had, he says, heard the gospel. And the implication is that this was the first time they had heard it. There was that time when you had heard the gospel. He follows us up in verse 6, the latter half of verse 6, and even more specific terminology. He speaks of the day when you heard it. He says, since the day you heard it. So there was a particular day, one day in particular, Paul says, when you heard the gospel. In the case of the Colossians, again, many of these people coming from a pagan background, it would have been the very first time that they had ever heard the gospel. That was the day. You see, Paul is very specific here. He talks about a day. There was a day. It didn't gradually happen over a process of time. Regeneration, the new birth, isn't something that unfolds over a process of months. You know, nobody is in the process of being born again, right? It happened on one particular day. Then and there, they were saved. And there was a circumstance. There was a circumstance. Notice the first part of verse 7. He says, as ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant. by the part of the verse he goes on to characterize him as a wonderfully faithful minister of Christ. And so there was a specific circumstance, the evangelistic efforts of this fellow named Epaphras. Now, Epaphras was a native of the city of Colossae. That was his hometown. Scholars theorize that Epaphras had probably traveled at some time to the major city of Ephesus, which was at about 100 miles to the west of Colossae, perhaps on business or something like that. While there, Epaphras would have encountered the Apostle Paul. I can remember, the Apostle Paul had never been personally to the city of Colossae. But Paul had been in Ephesus. In fact, he invested a lot of time in Ephesus because Ephesus was a huge city. It was a major city in that region. So Paul's strategy was to establish a church and a base of operation there in Ephesus from which the gospel then could spread to the outlying areas of the region, including the city of Colossae. Thus, Paul would have shared the gospel with Epaphras there in the city of Ephesus. There, Epaphras would have gotten saved and discipled by the Apostle Paul, who then went back home to Colossae and shared his story and the gospel with his friends and family members who began to get saved as a result of his personal testimony and evangelistic endeavors. And voila, the church was started. This is very similar to the type of thing that Marco, our missionary Marco, does right down in Mexico. He went down there, started from scratch, didn't know a soul in Cancun, but he went to Cancun and planted a church there. Now, in Cancun, you have a lot of people from all over the Yucatan Peninsula who come from their small towns and villages out there who have come to Cancun for work because there was no work back home, but they come to the big city, the tourist place, and they look for work. While there, what happened? They ended up meeting Marco, who shares the gospel with them. They get saved. Marco has discipled them. He's got a little Bible institute there. He's trained a number of these men for ministry. And then what have they done? They've gone back to their hometowns, shared the gospel with their friends and family members, and started churches. And voila, you've got various churches around the Yucatan Peninsula, all of which have their roots in the work of Marco there in Cancun. This is exactly the type of thing that Paul would have done in Ephesus and then sent people back home. So the city of Colossae had a church that got started through the work of Epaphras. In this regard, then, it's worth noting Epaphras was not an apostle or any kind of major church leader. Epaphras was not even a pastor. He was not the pastor of the church at Colossae. A church got started there due to his work and efforts, but he was not its pastor. He was a layperson, an everyday, ordinary person through whom God worked to start a church in his community. That's what it looks like when God works. But it was not only that they had heard the gospel on this occasion. More importantly, they came to know the gospel. Look at the very last part of verse 6. The last part of verse 6. He says, they knew the grace of God and truth. They knew the grace of God. Now that word know, that's a particular Greek word. It's an intensified form here. And it speaks not merely of knowledge, but of a full and complete understanding. That's why using the intensified form of the word there in the Greek. A thorough knowledge. So this is not a case where they mistakenly thought they understood, but in reality they didn't. No, they really and truly got it. Right? They knew the grace of God. Paul elaborates then by telling us not only that they knew it, but he says that they knew it in truth. In truth. By which Paul means they truly understood the gospel. They didn't just kind of understand. They kind of got it, but they didn't really get the gospel. Right? No. They really got it. That's what he means when he says they knew it in truth. I often refer to this as that aha moment of conviction, right? It's that sudden moment of clarity. The light goes on for the first time and suddenly that person, he just gets it. I mean, he may have heard the gospel many times before. You may have somebody who grew up in a Bible-believing church and had heard that the gospel presented many times, but somehow it never clicked. All of a sudden, one day he's sitting in church, preacher's preaching, and just something clicks and he's like, oh, I see. Oh, that's me. I need to be saved. Right? That happens all the time. So it's that aha moment. Well, that's what Paul's talking about. You got it in truth. You weren't just hearing the words. Right? You knew it in truth. And of course, we know from other scriptures that that moment of clarity is the result of God's grace in our lives. It stems from the Holy Spirit's internal working in our hearts and minds. It's He who kind of flips the light switch. And so you see, Paul is confident, not simply because these people had heard the gospel and gave lip service to it and affirmed it, right? No, that's not the basis of his confidence. That's not what he's saying. It is rather because he's convinced that they truly got it, which meant that God had truly done the work in their hearts. This was God at work through Epaphras. Right. So, this is the source of his confidence. And beyond this, we can make yet a further observation. That this Greek term here again that Paul used for knowledge when he says you knew the grace of God, it carries a strong connotation of knowledge that is not merely academic or intellectual, but that is experiential knowledge. So again, it is not merely that they had heard about God's grace, but rather he's saying you experience God's grace. Truly experience God's grace as they heard the gospel and responded and accepted God's gracious offer of salvation. Thus, to know God's grace in truth is to experience God's grace firsthand. So, in summary, there was a definite point of conversion that involved a specific time, a place, and a circumstance when the Colossians heard, fully understood, and then responded to the gospel. Now, from this, then, we can make a couple of practical observations. First of all, let me personalize the question for you, personally. What was the specific time, the place, the circumstance? You've often heard me remark how, you know, you'll hear people say, oh, I just always believed in Jesus. Right? People say that all the time, especially in this part of the country. Oh, I've always believed in Jesus. And, of course, how do I respond? Well, that is the most ridiculous statement. Nobody has always believed in Jesus. For example, when you were 2 weeks old, a newborn infant, did you believe in Jesus? You didn't even know who Jesus was. You had no concept of life and death. So the idea that you'd believe in Jesus and how he died for your sins, you didn't know what sin was, you didn't know who Jesus was, you didn't know what death was. You were a two-week-old baby. All right. So no, you have not always believed in Jesus. Nobody has. There must have been a time when you were old enough to understand the difference between right and wrong, when you were conscious of the wrong in your own life and you were burdened by the weight of that knowledge, but then you heard the gospel. It might have been the very first time, but you might have heard it many times before. But whatever the case, you suddenly, like never before, had that aha moment of clarity. And you made a very deliberate and conscious choice to place your confidence in Christ's atoning sacrifice. So the question is, can you identify with specificity that time? I would say if there is in your mind any uncertainty, do not live with the ambiguity. If there is ambiguity in your mind, let's settle that. Make today the time. This church, the place. This service, the occasion, the circumstance. When you settle that matter for sure and erase all doubt. Why would you live with uncertainty? Secondly, if you have settled that matter in your own life, then recognize that as with you, so it's really with all of us here today who are saved. We each have a story. We each have a history. We each have a different Epaphras, right, who made an impact in our lives and shared the gospel with us. Over the years, I've enjoyed hearing your various testimonies and knowing of your stories. I remember when I first came here, I remember Bob and Sue sharing their story, an interesting story, how they had attended, you know, this Methodist church that they went to. But in that Methodist church, they had never heard the gospel. And they had been invited to some church retreat somewhere. And while they were there, the gospel was preached. And they both said, we've never heard this in our lives. This is the first time they'd ever heard the gospel. And it clicked. And they got saved. So they went back to the pastor and said, how come you never preached on this? And he had no idea what they were talking about. And they realized, our pastor's not even saved. No wonder he never preaches the gospel. He doesn't understand it himself, right? And that's how they ended up at this church. They realized, we need a different church. Heber Harrell. Heber talked about how when her daughter, Becky, was about 12 years old, she was invited for a week to attend a Christian summer camp. And there, Becky heard the gospel. And she understood as a 12-year-old girl. And she got saved. And Becky was a changed person when she came home from camp. April will tell you there was noticeably something different about Becky. And she wanted to know, what does Becky have that I don't have? What does my 12-year-old daughter have? Now, at the time, Heber was about 50 years old. She was like a 50-year-old adult. And she's wondering, what does my 12-year-old daughter have that I don't have? What has happened to her? Well, Becky told her. Here's what happened. I got saved. Like, what do you mean you got saved? Yeah. What are you talking about? And she explained the gospel to her mom. For Heber, that was the time, the place, and the circumstance. For Shalane, of course, we've often told you in her story of how the Lord just moved her whole family halfway across the country, right, to a community where her aunt lived and had just gotten saved and invited her to church and tried to explain the gospel to her on the way to church that morning. And then afterwards, Shalane spoke with the pastor, and that is the first time in her life she heard a clear, thorough presentation of the gospel. And that was the day, the time, and the place she got saved. And every year she celebrates her spiritual birthday. She knows the time, the place, right there, after the church service, that pastor explained it, and it became crystal clear. And then there I put my faith in Christ. She's never been the same. Funny how many things in her life changed, right? Her whole thinking changed. Mark, I think you told me there was a time when the Lord put you in a place you had a lot of downtime, a lengthy hospitalization. There you picked up a Bible and began to read. I think it was a MacArthur study Bible. And Mark understood the gospel like never before. And go on. So yeah, every one of us has a story. I know a lot of you are familiar with Pastor John Vaughn in South Carolina. He once preached a sermon observing that I think we get so used to encountering one another at church in our capacity as a body of saved people that that's how we know each other, through our shared bond in Christ. And so we begin to lose sight of the fact that it wasn't always that way. Right? We didn't all just show up at church en masse one day as a whole group of saved people. Right? No, we each came to this place in our lives by a different route, by a different working of God, by a different epiphras in our lives. Though it was, of course, the same gospel that changed our lives. So if you ever get discouraged thinking, why isn't God at work? Why aren't more people getting saved? Why aren't people getting saved? I would say to you, look around you. Here you have a church of saved people. So yes, obviously, God is still in the business of saving souls. Where do you think we all came from? Now, the second reason that Paul had confidence that they were truly saved is that there was evidence. There was fruit in their lives. Notice again the wording of verse 6, talking about the gospel. He says, which is coming to you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it does also in you. Paul is saying everywhere the gospel goes, no matter where it goes in the world, there's one thing you can always expect. It's going to bear fruit. The gospel bears fruit. And Paul is saying with you Colossians, it was no exception. When the gospel came to you through the medium of Epaphras, we got the expected result. Fruit. If people truly get saved, there will be fruit. And the gospel is going everywhere in the world. I say God is still in the business of saving souls. And the gospel is still producing fruit. And Paul says, I'm confident that when the gospel came to Colossae, you got truly saved because there was fruit. There were two types of fruit that Paul observed. The first was faith. Notice the first part of verse 4. Verse 4 again. He says, I've been praying for you and giving thanks, he says, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Right? Ever since I heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul here is not referring solely to the initial act of placing faith in Christ for salvation. Rather, having already been saved, he is envisioning here now, by virtue of being in Christ, that they are now living by faith. The life of faith is an outgrowth of the fruit of their salvation. That's what Paul is saying is, look, there has been a major paradigm shift in your life. From a life of self-dependence and self-sufficiency to a life of dependence upon God. For their grace that had led them to place their faith in Christ for salvation was now leading the Colossians to learn how to live by faith and the wisdom and the care and the provision of God. Now that grace would test and try their faith. As I often say, it never gets easy being a Christian. Because God's grace is always testing, always revealing levels of unbelief, always showing our weakness and our vulnerability, and then so wonderfully pointing us to our all-sufficiency in Christ. But so it was with the Colossians. They were exhibiting the life of faith. And, boy, you get saved. This process begins right away. If you have, for example, a young person, often observed, who is a believer, right, that testing really begins to ramp up during their teenage years, as they're now thinking about key decisions in life. What career choice will I make? And then the question is, well, are they actually praying and seeking God's guidance about this choice, or are they just kind of doing what they want to do? Whom will they marry? Are they committed to biblical principles of courtship and marriage? Do they actually bring their life and the choice they make to the touchstone of Scripture and let it actually define the choice? Or will they attend college? Will they seek the Lord's mind on the matter and trust His provision? And so God's grace begins testing them. And the question is, are they learning to walk by faith? Now, while none of us exhibits an imperfect trust and faith in God, as we ought, Paul had heard enough of their story and what was happening in their lives to know that they were exhibiting faith. And they were taking those baby steps and learning now how to walk in faith rather than trusting in human wisdom, right, material resources, and so forth. And so Paul sees people living a life of faith. Now, that's proof. Don't just tell me, yeah, I believe in Jesus, I got saved, such and such. It's like, show me your life. Are you walking by faith? Where are you actually trusting God to provide? Where are you actually bowing to the Scriptures and making decisions based on biblical principles? I want to see you living by faith. If you tell me you believed in Jesus, let me now see you living the life of faith. And this was what Paul saw with the Colossians. The second thing that Paul saw, the second form of fruit, was love. This is the second half of verse 4. In the second half of verse 4, he said, not only had he heard about their faith, but what? Of the love which you have to all the saints. And thus here again, we have another paradigm shift in their life. From a self-oriented life to one focused on serving others. Prior to salvation, there would have been a focus on self. It's all about me and my life and my career and my dreams and my success and my image. But now there's a change of focus. How can I invest and pour my life into others, into the things of the Lord, and into things that have eternal ramifications? But once again, this process of change doesn't take place through our strength, through sheer determination and willpower to do better and live differently. Right? No, it takes place through God's grace and the Holy Spirit at work in our hearts and lives through a gradual process of sanctification. So notice how he comes back to this again in verse 8. He says, you know, I've been hearing from Epaphras about you, and what had he heard? Well, he says in verse 8, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. There wasn't just love. There was love that was sourced and empowered by the Holy Spirit. That was a sure sign of a true salvation experience. And so in conclusion, Paul was excited and grateful because he was convinced, absolutely convinced, that God had done a real work of grace in the hearts and in the lives of the Colossians. They weren't just making professions of faith. They were truly saved, and it happened through an everyday, ordinary person like Epaphras, who was not a pastor or an apostle or a prophet or an evangelist. Just a normal Christian. But Paul was convinced that their salvation was genuine because, first of all, there was a definite point of conversion, a time, a place, a circumstance when they heard, fully understood, and responded to the gospel. And secondly, there was fruit as an outgrowth of that event. And moreover, Paul observes that the dynamics of their conversion involved the three great ethical values of the Christian life, what I refer to as the ethical fundamentals of the Christian faith. There are the doctrinal fundamentals, which we often hear about, but what I speak of as the ethical fundamentals: faith, hope, and love. They had hope, he said, a hope that was firmly rooted and anchored in heaven in the person of Christ, in whom they had trusted for salvation. They had faith, he says, for they were learning to live a life of everyday dependence on God as an outgrowth of their union with Christ. And they had love. They were learning to live a life focused on others as an outworking of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Those are the dynamics of a true conversion. When we witness these things in a life, then we have great cause to rejoice, for we know God is at work. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity we've had to look at the Scriptures this morning and understand the dynamics of a true conversion experience, what we're looking for in the hearts and lives of the people to whom we minister as we share the gospel. We're not looking just for a nod of the head, the rendering of approval and agreement to the facts of the gospel. We're looking for a change of heart. We're looking for understanding. We're looking for experience of the grace of God. An experience that results in paradigm shifts in people's lives as an evidence that you have truly worked in their heart and life. We thank you that you are still in the business of saving souls. We ask that you might be pleased to add more souls to join us here as this body of believers. Others who have become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and who give evidence of growth in their lives through your working. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen.